my privilege to welcome you here to Partick Trinity and to our Sunday morning service of worship. A particular welcome if you're new here or you're a visitor, or if, for some, this is the first time you've been back with us in person after a long and understandable absence. If you don't know me, my name's Tim Sinclair and I'm the minister here. And before we begin our time of worship, just a few things that I think will be helpful to say. We're asked to all keep our face coverings on when we're singing, unless you have a medical exemption. And then at the end of the service, just as everyone's trying to head out the same two doors, just to respect one another and allow space, in particular knowing that there'll be our youngest people getting picked up from the creche through there. But before the end of the service, we'll be joined by our older children who will be we're currently in the upstairs hall for Blast, and they'll come and join us for the last part of our service together. And looking ahead to next Sunday, which will be Remembrance Sunday, as is our usual practice here, we do things slightly differently, and encourage you to come in time to begin at about 10 to 11, so that we can join with others in marking the silence at 11 o'clock. Everything else in terms of next Sunday, booking on Eventbrite, creche, Blast, everything else will work as normal, and it'd be great to have you with us for that service. You're also invited to join from your homes via Zoom in our community group. So this is a chance to bring people together to talk, think, share, and pray. And for the last few weeks, whilst COP26 has been running, we've been drawing out some of the big questions and themes arising from that, and bringing it in into a conversation with what the scriptures have to say to us about who God is, the world that God has made, and our place within it. And I found that really stimulating. And so even if you've not been to any previous community group or any in this series, you're invited to join on Tuesday night at 7:45 via Zoom. And all the details are in our weekly news email, and you can sign up for that on our website. So hopefully no one who wants to join that will miss out. But as we meet together as the people of God to worship God, I want us to begin by hearing these words of praise from Psalm 146. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Please stand as we praise God, singing our opening hymn, How Great Thou Art.
I see the stars, I hear the mighty
in song, we now quieten ourselves before God as we speak to him in prayer. O Lord our God, you are the maker of heaven and of earth, an overflowing fountain of goodness. Out of your abundance and generosity, not any felt need to complete or prove yourself, you have made this world and space for us within it, and have filled us with the breath of life, making us in your image and likeness, entrusted to care for your good creation, to live well with one another and to your glory. And even as we fall short of that calling, failing to honour what you have freely given to us, dividing it up, using and abusing what you've made, as we forget you in our self-obsession, you remind us of who you are, and you renew us in your image through the work of your Son. And despite our failures, you remain faithful. You bless, you heal, you save. We're never abandoned, forgotten, written off. And as you bring us into your family, you pour out your life-giving Spirit so that each one of us might know that we are your children, that we are fully known and fully loved, and that you are our Father. So we ask that you would help us to put our trust in you and to depend upon you always. Of joy, so that like the psalmist we might say, I will praise the Lord all of my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. And hear us as we pray together, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be. Our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now, in a few moments, we're going to listen to the Bible being read, and today, as you'll see on the screen, we're going to be reading a passage from the book of Ezekiel. One of the larger books that we find towards the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel was one of the prophets, someone who God used in a particular way to bring God's word to God's people, and all this centuries before even the birth of Jesus. And today, of course, in Glasgow, with very good reason, there's lots of talk in the air about crisis and disaster and catastrophe. No planet B and all the rest of it. And Ezekiel, although this book was written in a very different situation and context, is also loaded with that kind of atmosphere of pending crisis. In the background, there's a story that's messy. There's a sense of loss and even despair, where the hard facts of the situation, the things that you can see around you, threaten to drown out any hope for what tomorrow might bring. Ezekiel himself was someone who in his young life lived through a crisis. He'd begun in Israel, in Jerusalem, anticipating becoming a priest in the temple. But he ended up as a prisoner of war. The Babylonians, who were then the superpower, invaded, defeated, despoiled his home country. And he was taken along with selected others, plucked out of all that was familiar, and taken into exile. And so the Ezekiel we encounter in this book is someone who was a priest without a temple, set apart for an obsolete task, serving a God who seemed to have been absent. And for him, all the givens, all the kind of handholds that we take for granted in life had been stripped away. For him, home was not where he was, it was somewhere else. And it's in a strange land that God reveals himself to Ezekiel, and then through Ezekiel shows the other exiles what they need to see in order to make sense of the bitter story they were living out. And that was a painful process, very hard to face up to reality when it's not the way we want it to be. And the reality they faced was the mess they were in was of their own making. And its consequences were severe. You know, they'd abused and neglected God. They'd treated each other unfairly and unjustly. They had squandered and spoilt the land of promise that God had given to them. So their worship had become poisoned. They'd compromised their ethics. It was a mess. And what had happened was really it was a flushing out. It was like sewage being pumped into the sea. The temple at the heart of their life together with God was no longer somewhere holy, no longer clean. It was ruined. In the fullest sense, it was a godless place. The glory of God had departed. And so the separation between God's people and the place that God had promised them and God himself seemed complete. But then later on in Ezekiel's story, in the latter chapters of the book from where this reading comes, God begins to show Ezekiel something quite different. And show is the right word, because Ezekiel had a vision. And in the vision, he's taken by this figure who is a guide, who leads him and shows him home. Not Babylon where he is, but back where he would think of as home. Except it's not Jerusalem as it was in that moment, which was still a mess. It's not Jerusalem as it was before it declined. He is shown a renewed Jerusalem where there is a new temple and where everything is in its right place. He gets to see this extraordinary vision of God returning in glory to be in that temple in the midst of his people. And as God enters the temple, the door slams shut behind. And he's told that the door will never be reopened, and that what was once spoilt is going to be made new. And the relationship that had ruptured in such a painful way would be healed forever. And the vision, as it comes towards the end, includes this wonderful picture of what that will mean for God's people and the land in which they live. And so that brings us to our reading, hopefully setting something of the scene in Ezekiel 47. And Stella is going to come and read this passage to us. Where are you, Stella? Thank you.
Thank you. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1 to 12. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out of the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000. But now it was a river that I couldn't cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties in the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. The fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. This is the word of God. Amen.
Thank you, Stella. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for all the different voices that we find in Scripture, for the stories that we learn as children, for the anguished questions that the psalmist poses, and for someone like Ezekiel, who in the midst of chaos and confusion, you use to speak of truth, hard truth sometimes, but also of hope in the midst of a crisis. And we ask that you would help us to hear and understand all that you have to say to us as we face the realities of our generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, on the day of the largely youth-led march and protest in Glasgow, the activist Greta Thunberg described COP26 as a two-week-long celebration of business as usual and blah, blah, blah. I'm not paraphrasing that. Those were her exact words. Now, whether you subscribe to that verdict or not, underlying what she's saying or trying to get across is a conviction that business as usual represents failure, simply doubling down on bad mistakes that were made in the past, that have been made again and continue to be made, failing to kick destructive habits, basically knowing that humanity, we all find ourselves in a hole, and yet we're continuing to dig, and just a sense of frustration that it's not being taken seriously enough, that somehow nothing ever changes. Now, whether we take it seriously or not, the message that the Bible holds out for us is a message of change, real change. Where there was despair, there is hope. Where there was only death, there becomes life. Where there was alienation and separation, we find restored community. It's a message of hope, a hope that's not merely personal and internal and private, though in one sense it is acutely personal. It's also social. It says something about the way that we live together. It is spiritual. It is our life before God. And it is even, although this is sometimes underplayed, it has ecological significance, a restored relationship with the world that God has made. And the Bible at every point directs us towards an event in which God decisively interrupts business as usual. As God exposes what business as usual really means and looks like, and opening the way to something better. And that event that we remember Sunday by Sunday of Jesus' life with us, his death for us, his resurrection to new life, is the ground for that hope. And I hope that this morning, as we look at this passage, which I suspect for many of us is unfamiliar, we might shake off the sense that this too could be filed under blah, blah, blah. It's a passage that anticipates in a very dramatic visual way what God will do through Jesus Christ, even as the vision itself comes amidst a moment of darkness and crisis, and even as we hear it as the world around us groans under the stress and the pressure of the mess that we're in. So let's begin by rejoining the exiles in Ezekiel's generation where they find themselves in the doldrums. So they'd found themselves living in a culture which was fueled by greed and injustice, this stubborn indifference to who God was and what God said, failing to love one another, failing to love God. And these failures had been called out, but they'd been tolerated. They just kept digging themselves deeper and deeper. And so no longer would God live in their midst. No longer could they live and flourish in the land that God had given for them. Instead, separation and alienation. That was the mark of their present. And as far as they could know or tell or see, that would be their future. They were far from home, and home itself had fallen into ruins. And so, as I say, we come to this latter section in Ezekiel's book, and it's at the beginning of chapter 40 that this vision really begins, as Ezekiel finds himself back in Israel, and he's shown a new temple, which is restored. Everything is in its right place. It's perhaps hard for us to enter into how poignant that would have been for Ezekiel. We have to try and think of something that for us, perhaps something that we have lost or we would fear losing, that is so precious, and then seeing it before your eyes restored, renewed. It's there. You thought it was gone, but there it is. And after seeing every detail of this new temple, everything precisely measured out, there's the experience of seeing God return in glory to the midst of his people and seeing God's people doing what they ought to have been doing all along in worshiping God properly. And then we come to chapter 47. And at this point in the vision, Ezekiel's kind of on his second tour of this new temple. And he's brought once more to the entrance. He's already seen it inside the inner court. And it's there that he just notices this very small flow of water. It's coming under the threshold. It's not what you'd expect to see. It's a surprising sight, but there's no real drama here, no need to panic, no need for sandbags. It's only a trickle. And the water is going east, but of course the east gate was closed and not to be reopened. And Ezekiel in the vision is led by his guide out another gate, out the north gate, and then he comes back round, rejoining this modest flow of water as it heads east. And the guide who's with him measures very carefully a distance of 1,000 cubits, which is about 530 meters, little over half a kilometer. And inexplicably, it seems, this little trickle of water has gathered strength and volume. And it's coming up to their ankles, and they press on another 1,000 cubits. It's up to their knees. And still they go on, always going east, with the waters coming first to their knees and then up to his waist. They're really feeling it now. And they only just managed to measure out another 1,000 cubits. It's only just achievable, because what was once just this little trickle of water is now a great flowing river. As Ezekiel tells us, it was a river I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river, in fact, no one could cross. His guide asked him, "Son of man, do you see this?" And the question is left hanging as we perhaps wonder what we're supposed to make of any of this. And a kind of prudent retreat takes Ezekiel out of the waters, up onto the bank, where he's able to see a little more clearly what this is. This unexpected river is just flowing on, and it's lined on both sides by a great number of trees. The sense of life and growing and abundance. And it's from here in the latter part of our reading that Ezekiel's companion begins to speak, helping Ezekiel to make some sense of what he's already seen and describing wonders that go way beyond anything he has yet seen. He's told that the river goes on and on, all the way down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, some of you have perhaps been there, very aptly named, because it's so low and there's such a high salt content that almost nothing can live in it or near it. The water, the soil near it, everything has this quality that stifles the growth of ordinary plants and flourishing. But the waters of this great, unexpected river do something extraordinary. They seem to transform and purify even the Dead Sea. There'll be these swarms of living creatures, an abundance of fish. So and once it would have been a complete waste of time to cast your nets there. And now we're told fishermen will work the sea from north to south. A comparison is made to the Mediterranean, which I suspect many more of you have been to. A sea that is full of life and beauty and color. It's a comparison that ordinarily would be completely absurd. This river of living water has brought even the Dead Sea to life. And as the description goes on, it just gets more and more extraordinary and extravagant. All that was bad and deadening is taken away. And the one redeeming quality of the Dead Sea, this supply of precious salt, is still somehow preserved amidst the surrounding marshes to harvest and use. And then of the trees that seem to spring up all around this river, Ezekiel is told, their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So if we try and hold all this together, what we began with, this modest, you know, at best eyebrow-raising trickle of water coming from the heart of the temple to this impression of astonishing abundance, like a paradise, this unfathomable life and fullness, sugar sweet, citrus fresh, this ecological resurrection, this life to the full. And the person who sees it, Ezekiel, of course, and we can't lose sight of this, there he is in a different place, in a condemned generation, and what he sees with his eyes, his waking eyes all around him, is not so sweet. And when the vision ends, he will still be living amid the consequences of too many years of careless, selfish living, a life in which all the good things that God had given to his people, to his children, have been spoilt, wasted, and are now out of reach. So it's the kind of situation where, you know, he'd be forgiven for thinking, if this is a dream, you know, don't wake me up, just leave me here. Because this is a vision with just the most fantastical dimensions, whether it's the unlikely source of the water or the impossible multiplication of its volume, or even the course of the river that defies physical geography. You know, if you look at a map, you'll see a mountain in the way. And then this water, as it mixes with salt water, I mean, you cannot make fresh water when one of the ingredients is salt water, whatever the volumes are. These fruit trees that bear their fruit every month, always in season, the impression is deliberately, completely overwhelming. And yet it's the opposite of what we expect or are used to as we look at the world with our eyes wide open. We're now used to talk of ecological crisis, the systems falling apart, contamination, pollution, seas full of plastic, devoid of fish, wilderness where there was once a forest. And Ezekiel is privileged to see the inverse of such a crisis, life exploding into being, cleansing, not contaminating, flourishing instead of failing. The key phrase in this whole reading comes at the end of verse 9, where the river flows, everything, everything will live. You know, the main lesson for Ezekiel is not found amongst these happy fishermen or the fruit trees. It is in tracing that life-giving river back to its source, back to the trickle that would have been so easy to overlook. It's a water that begins to flow only once God is back, returned in his temple, back in the heart of his city, back at the heart of things. And this is what Ezekiel needs to see. And that's what the exiles needed to know, because they had pushed God out and in the process made a complete mess. The vision's a blueprint for a better tomorrow. It shows them God's will to be with his people, God's will to take the mess and cleanse it and make it new. So much of what had been there before, the greed, the injustice, the complete lack of concern for God or the life that God had called his people to, needed to be flushed out. Even that the temple itself that had been used and abused so carelessly needed to be taken apart before it could be put back together again. You see, Ezekiel was living out the full extent of human fallenness. As they turned away from God, they found themselves at odds with one another, constantly getting into political muck. They found themselves out of step even with the land that they live in. And don't we know it, the ecological dimension to human selfishness. Creation mourns. And finally, with exile, they are taken out of the picture, like the pollutants that we pipe into the sea. And before that exile can end, there must be a complete cleanup in their hearts and their minds and their lives before God, in their relationships with one another, and even their relationship to the land. Because God demands and provides something other than what had been business as usual. So the whole picture is extraordinary. And even with the temple, which of course was the place where God was intended to receive worship and sacrifice, where people would come to God to honor and to bless him. But the focus here is on the reverse movement. It's from that place that God's blessing pours out, unobtrusively at first, but then as a mighty river. That trickle that insistently finds a way is shown to be completely sufficient to revitalize that broken land, spoiled and abandoned, where everything had seemed like a dead end and impossible. There's suddenly this unimaginable fullness. The fruit and the leaves that bring healing, clothing, supplying what is needed. And we try and connect this then to where we are. Because obviously we don't find ourselves in exile in the same sense that Ezekiel did. And we don't think in terms of worshiping God in a temple, in a specific place made by human hands. Instead, we come together as those who encounter the maker of heaven and earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. For us, the focal point is not the temple, it is a person. And it's a person who extends to us an invitation. And it's in his name that we call upon the Father. And as we follow him, we offer our lives in worship. But he stands before us also as this source of blessing that pours out. In the New Testament, in John chapter 7, there's a scene described where Jesus himself is at the temple, at this place of worship amidst the festival. And this is what we read in John 7 from verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And Jesus, in speaking of that spring of living water, was surely had in mind that great image from Ezekiel. And we're not to think that Jesus meant anything less than that impossible image that Ezekiel saw. Jesus offers himself as living water, with all that that comes with, that sense of restoring, healing, revitalizing, preserving what's good whilst sweeping away all that deadens and kills and spoils. The Psalm 146 that we began our service begins with these words, "I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save." We might add, they offer business as usual and blah, blah, blah. And we add that, and we're happy to echo the psalmist's words because we've learned to be cynical And we find ourselves with more questions than answers. What drives all the selfish decisions that are made? Small decisions, big decisions. Why are we so careless with a world that is so beautiful and promises and delivers so much? The Bible helps us to cut to the heart issue that underlies it all, whether it's in Ezekiel's generation or in ours. It's that starting point. If we're not right with God, we end up being wrong with everything else too. Unsure of ourselves, making a mess of our relationships, our politics, our economics, and our relationship with the very place in which we live. And yet, when things are right, when God is at the heart of things, pictured for Ezekiel in God's presence in the temple, in the middle of the city, in the middle of the people. And for us, as we think of God pouring out his Spirit, it is then that we dare to work and to pray and to hope for something that is better. I mean, a bit like the protesters, God joins the cry demanding for something better than the business as usual that we so easily settle for. But the difference is he can also provide it. And at the end of the day, it's not through our declarations or policy statements alone, but it's as we recognize our need, as we accept what is freely offered, the living waters that are ours through Jesus Christ. You see, without him, and I'm not saying the policy statements, the declarations don't matter, they do, but without them, we will always find the loopholes that blunt the edge of the change that's needed. But with him, there is the promise of life where there was death. With him, the vulnerable are never forgotten. And in him, we are told all things hold together. In Jesus, we see God joins us in the mess, in the atmosphere of crisis, so that in us and through us, we might experience and share these life-giving waters. The psalmist says, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save, but blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. As we respond to these things, we're going to sing a hymn, an old hymn that reminds us again of that focal point, the solid ground that we need to hold on to as we face and rise to the very real challenges all around us. And as we sing this song together, I think we'll see a trickle of young people from Blast coming down the stairs and joining us back here for the very final part of our service. But now let's stand and praise God, singing together, "The Church's One Foundation."
By water and by word.
Well, hi everyone from Blast. Hope you can find a seat somewhere. But glad you can join us just for the last bit of our service. We've not got much more to say or do, but I just wanted to say something about mess, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Now, one of the problems I have about mess, and I've got a picture of a big pile of scrap and rubbish here that I find, is it's much easier and faster to make a mess than to clean it up. Now, we see this. We test this in our house sometimes. I'll try and tidy one room in the house, and the time it takes me to put away everything that's been taken out, you can make a mess in at least three or even four other rooms. And it goes on and on and on. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Cooking in the kitchen, how long does it take to do the dishes? A lot longer than it takes to dirty all the pots and pans. And even in a bigger sense, there's things that ways we make a mess in the world that are much bigger than that. You know, how long does it take to grow a forest? I don't know, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years? How long with the right tools does it take to knock it all down and make a wasteland? I don't know, a few days? If you've got a big enough machine, maybe just a few hours. And in fact, there's some mess that is so big and so out of hand, it wouldn't matter how much time we had or what tools we had, we couldn't clear it up. We read about our oceans that are just full of rubbish and plastic and chemicals and sludge. And there's also different kinds of mess. There's sometimes the mess that we feel with a friendship. You could be friends with someone for years and years and years, and suddenly they say something, or they do something, or you say something, and do something, and it's a mess. You don't want to be friends anymore, or you can't be friends anymore. And there's some mess that we just feel we can't fix. Things inside, bad memories, unkind thoughts, hurts and hurtful things that are right inside us. We can't get there. We can't clean it up. And so with all that in our mind, that makes me feel a bit, it's there that we turn to God and ask for his help, saying sorry for the mess that we've made, the small mess and the big mess, and asking for his help as we try and clean it up and clear it up. And God's help, especially with the kind of mess that we could never fix for ourselves without God's help. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this world that you've made and everything in it that seems so good and beautiful and wonderful. I thank you for each person here. And there are some days we don't feel good and we don't feel wonderful, but you have made us wonderfully in your image. Each one of us different, each one of us matters to you. And yet we know that sometimes we make a mess. We're careless, we leave litter, we pollute, so the air ends up dirty and the sea ends up dirty. And we make a mess of some of our friendships, and even people we care about end up feeling sad. Or sometimes the people who care for us leave us feeling sad, and we think, God, this is a mess. We need your help. And so we thank you that you promise us that you care about this world, and you care about us. And you know that how we try, and we don't always get there, but you promise us your help and your strength, and that's what we need. And you promise that you'll make us not just a bit cleaner or a bit more tidy, but that you'll make all things new, and that it'll be wonderful, and that we can enjoy it with you and with one another forever and ever. And so we ask that you'd help us to trust you and to follow you this week in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our very last song takes us to a place where we're celebrating what God does as he makes everything new and everything clean, including me and including you. So let's stand as we praise God, singing together, I am a new creation. to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages now and forevermore. Amen.